Good morning once again. After a couple of weeks out of the pulpit, it is nice to be back here again. It's nice to be in studying. As I'm studying this week for the sermon, I was quite aware of how every single thing in these last couple chapters just flow together perfectly, and it continues into Luke 13 as well. So last week, if you were here, you were blessed by Scott's preaching, and if you recall, he was preaching, and his title of the sermon was Be Ready. And I think this is a continuation of that theme. Scott preached on the unfaithful servants who were allegedly waiting for their master to return. And the point was, be ready for this master's return. That's what they are waiting for. And I think even more specifically, we're going to see in today's passage, we were to be ready for Christ, for the Messiah, for he who was within us. That is what we were to intentionally be ready for. I'm impressed with how much all of Scripture flows together. That's probably not exactly news to any of you, but these last few chapters really are just so symbiotic as they engage in multiple teaching sessions to the crowd, to the disciples, but that's what we have today. And we have Jesus specifically speaking to the crowds that are among him, to his disciples, but also to the religious elite specifically. And he's talking about how he has come in flesh to be the Messiah, and they better be ready to acknowledge that. So that's what we're looking at today. We're going to see how this applies to those people at this time, who he is specifically speaking to, and then, of course, how this applies to us. So before we dive in, let us pray. Father God, open our hearts to hear your word. Let the Spirit move among your people that they are open and receptive to what you have for them, Lord God. I am a flawed man and a flawed preacher. Reading and explaining, Lord God, we know your Spirit works in the preaching of your word. We pray right now that we can block distractions out, that we can settle our hearts and forget about all the important things we have going on throughout the week, and we can just settle down after singing these wonderful songs of worship, praising your holy name, exalting your name, Lord God, that even now we can relax, sit back, glorify you, and enjoy you, Father God, as we meditate on your words through the life of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. So again, in context with where we've been specifically, as you examine Jesus' life and ministry and what he's been doing, we've been doing this since Luke 1. It's been over, a year and a half maybe. It's been a while since we've been doing this, right? And so we're well-versed in what Jesus has been doing. There's a lot of passages that allude to this type of thing, but as you read this passage specifically, as Dan read this for us, it's a little bit odd at first glance. We're seeing five analogies, like what's this about sun in the west and winds and weather coming and a judge and house divided? You know, there's a lot of confusion going on, casting fire. What are we talking about? So we're going to examine that, but let me set the tone as we come into this, even as we come into this for this Christmas season. And this tone is that we know Jesus came to this earth for one reason and one reason alone. Jesus left his throne, still fully God, didn't leave his deity, didn't shed his deity, but he left his throne to come and be born of a virgin, to live this life for 30 years, and then to begin this ministry, to walk this earth, to teach, to heal, to confront the Pharisees, to give love and condolences to those who are hurt and afflicted and even mired in sin. But Jesus did not come to teach, to heal, to be born 8-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus, to have shepherds and angels and the beautiful Christmas card nativity. See, that's not why he came. He came that he may die and be the payment for our sins, to take God's wrath from off of us and onto those who believe, onto himself. And this is what God has come for. And this is the light in which we need to read this passage. And even as you look forward into the suffering that he's talking about, I wish that this was already happening. You know, he knows what's coming. He's still God. He knows the fire that he's going to go to, the baptisms he's going to go through. We see this at the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that he will sweat drops of blood and be in anguish and almost even beg God if there's any other way. Because he knew what path he had to walk. He was going to be killed. He was going to be beaten. He was going to have his beard pulled out. He was going to have a crown of thorns thrust into his head. He was going to be brutally hung on a cross and suffocate to death. He knew this was coming. And not only that, he knew that he would be bearing the weight of the entire world for all of your sins, and my sins included, on his back as he hung there, separated from his holy Father in heaven. This is what he knew was coming. So that's what we're looking at. This is the context in which Jesus is talking. He does not look forward to the physical aspects of this experience, but he's fully devoted to the plan of Father. This is what he's willing to do. He's willing to do anything that is required to accomplish the plan of his Father. This is the entire reason Jesus has come. And this flies in the face of everything the Jews at this time were looking for in a Messiah, and certainly everything that these Pharisees wanted as far as how they exerted their control over their people. You don't have to go back too many sermons, and probably almost all of them we read Jesus calling this group of people a wicked and evil generation. We've talked about how the Roman Empire coalesced at this time to have this Pax Romana, great peace, these inroads that all led to these regions that allowed peace and the word of God to spread. Jesus came specifically to this time and to this generation of Israel, and they were, by his direct words, exceedingly wicked and evil. In fact, John the Baptist kicks things off real early when he calls them a brood of vipers, these Pharisees specifically, right? We got to separate the religious leaders, those who held control, from the day-to-day crowds just kind of going along and hearing and being torn. But John calls them a brood of vipers, and he says, you are wicked, and you, even now, the axe is at the root of the tree, and those trees that do not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. So remember, this is the context that we come to this teaching today. This tension between Jesus, this man who'd been on the scene a couple years walking and teaching and doing amazing things, and these Pharisees who literally hate him so much that they want to kill him. And then you got to picture these crowds caught in the crossfire trying to figure out what to do with this information. We know that this was catastrophically divisive, again, as we're previewing what we're going into. This was divisive. This is what Jesus is talking about. We know that many at the time, hundreds, thousands, would hear this teaching of this man and see these great works and wonder what to do with it, even be swayed to follow him and then kind of go back into day-to-day life and maybe have doubt. We know some would hear it and believe and then completely fall away and be in that crowd chanting, "Crucify him." We know that some would follow, maybe hear these words and meditate on him and after his death and resurrection come to Christ. We know that these are all what's going on, but we also know that the Pharisees harbor immense hatred towards him, desire to kill him, and they ultimately succeed. And so what Jesus has been telling this crowd over these last couple chapters, we saw this last week, and we see this really specifically this week, is everything you've ever heard about this Messiah and this prophesied time, this is it. This is it. You're living in this time. You are living right now. This is the promise your fathers have been hoping for since the beginning of the nation of Israel. You only get one shot. Do not miss this opportunity. This is what he's saying here. And this is the tension that we come to with this passage. Right? We talked last week, Scott talked to us about this, again, this parable of the master had left his house and entrusted it to his servants, and some were very unfaithful servants, and they were supposed to be keeping watch. And they were ultimately very judged for not receiving their master when he returned. And then we read this, again, coming directly off that into this verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Remember, Jesus came to cast this judgment, to cast this fire. Yes, Jesus loves the world, but Jesus came to bring this judgment, this separation between sin and righteousness. As he says in Matthew 10, I have not come to bring peace, but the sword. If you want to really see a lot of this in even harsher language than I'm going to use today, go read the second half of Matthew 10. This is the language he uses. Jesus has come at this specific time in history to change everything. to change everything. And this was not a universally loved and received message. I think we see that even today, that this is not a universally loved and received message. When he says, I have this, just by way of clarification, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. This is what we're talking about. He's speaking of his coming death. His coming literal death and burial and resurrection. He's not looking forward to the physical aspect of that. This is why he came. All of this is leading up to the point of this is why he came. Verse 51, do you think I have come to bring to give peace on earth? Do you think Jesus has come to bring peace on earth? That's a bit of a trick question. We're kind of like, yeah, of course, right? I know the Christmas carols, peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That is the greatest peace. That is absolutely the peace he came for. We know Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Isn't this why Jesus came? You can nod, you can say yes, it is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came ultimately to reconcile sinful man to a righteous, holy God. This is the peace he came to bring. This peace that is this chasm that divides us from God, Jesus came to be this bridge for us. But let's read a little further and clarify. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided. That's oddly specific. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Is he describing your last Thanksgiving dinner? Is he describing a family Thanksgiving dinner, a meal with people of mixed religious and political beliefs? Even now, we see how much religion and politics brings division and argument and anger, frustration. Have you seen any posts on wherever you know I don't like social media, but I dive into it, right? Any Twitter posts or TikTok posts about, my dad voted for Trump and I'm never going to talk to him again. Like these, you know, this has caused real division. This is real division that has happened even now over politics, over things we have very little control over. There will be malice and anger and hatred over these religious and political differences, and amplify this to what it meant for this day, for these people. Jesus said, this is going to be divisive. This is going to drive division between your family. Even now, does the gospel of Jesus Christ, does being bold and standing firm in faith and on the truths of Jesus Christ not bring division between friends or neighbors or coworkers or your HR department? The division is between those who deny Jesus as the Son of God and those who fall at his feet and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And that will always be divisive. We cannot all just get along. I remember one year for Thanksgiving, my aunt, I don't know if she's in the Hall of Fame yet, but she's a professional God hater. And she's quite evil, to be honest. And we had Thanksgiving dinner, and she asked, my grandma was there, just family dinner. My grandma asked my brother to say, just give thanks. Simple give thanks. My aunt got in a rage and said, no! Why can't we just thank each other for what they brought? And she would not even participate in the most innocuous Thanksgiving grace. She was willing to drive division. I cannot confirm or deny that she may have been demon-possessed. I say that half tongue-in-cheek, but I will say she hated the name of Jesus Christ. She hated the name of Jesus Christ. And she wasn't afraid to be bold in her beliefs and her hatred for what we believed. This is why I personally try to not be afraid to bring up truths in biblical and stand for the word of God and stand for what is right. We should not be content to let people march straight into the gates of hell without at least giving an effort to show them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth that we hold dear. We should not let this fear of this promised division. How many of you are peacemakers? How many of you have taken the Enneagram and are a six? How many of you care so much that we all just say, make right, and no one says an angry word against me, or no one looks at me, that you let the most rabid God-haters among us run amok. We should not fear this division because Jesus promised us this will be division. Jesus does not say, let your light so shine among men unless the HR department tells you otherwise. Jesus does not say, flee sexual immorality unless it's a child or a grandchild who's gone that way. Well, then you just got to love them for who they are. This is not what Jesus says. I'm not a fighter. I'm not an activist. I'm not a wimp. But I'm not out there with a bullhorn and making a scene and doing things like that. I'm not on Twitter trying to own the libs or anything like that. This is not who I am. But I try everywhere I am to stand strong in the faith of Jesus Christ. I am not going to do anything in my will or in my control that will deny the name of Jesus Christ before men, because we saw a couple weeks ago, he will deny us before his Father in heaven. And so look back at this time. These families would have disowned anyone who left their tradition and followed this crazy guy out in the desert. That was reason enough to be disowned by your family, right? And so these people who Jesus is saying repeatedly, come, follow me, lay down your cross, deny yourself and follow me, leave everything, leave your wealth, rich young man, and follow me, leave your father and mother and follow me. Everyone who's hearing this is literally being challenged with leaving everything. Cut off your family ties and follow Jesus. Because salvation does not come from your family ties. The fact that you're raised in a good Christian home and go to a Christian school and you won every single piece of candy for memorizing your verse at Sunday school, that does not make you a Christian. That's not where your salvation comes from. And Jesus is saying to these people, your salvation doesn't come from the fact that you've been in a good Jewish family and have been a good Jewish family for 1,000 years. Can you think about how earth-shattering this was at this time? This is, honestly, I feel for the hearers of this, the Jews at this time. This was incredible. Can you picture your typical good, righteous Jewish family at this time? I'm going to take an example and make it up. This owner of a vineyard, he's a good man, loves the Lord, does all the right stuff. He's respected. He's a very, very good layman in the church. In fact, every so often they'd ask him to read from the scroll of Isaiah. This is who he was. He obeyed the law to the best of his ability, as was commanded to him. He tithed perfectly, a tenth of all he gave, all he had. He does all that the law requires of him and more. He makes his animal sacrifices. He never, never broke Sabbath. He attended every holy day. This is a good man. This was a good man under the Mosaic covenant of works. This man did what was required and righteous of God's people. This was a righteous family. This is who this man was. And then picture this man just going about his life, tending to his vineyards, whatever they do, work with goats and camels. I don't have much of an imagination there. And then his teenage son goes out with a gang of guys, a group of friends, and they get caught up in this crowd. What's going on? And teenagers, of course, are like, oh, what's going on? Let's get involved in something. And they start following this crowd, and they get wrapped up in, wow, like they can feel it in their heart. Something's different here. This is special. And they follow this man Jesus, and they see what's going on. And they're blown away. And this kid comes home and tells his dad, he's like, Dad, this is incredible. You've got to come see this man. We were out there. We were just following him. And everyone was. It was a giant crowd. We were just following this teacher. And he said things I've never heard before. And I felt in my heart they were true. I know this was true. And we were out there and we were just listening to him all day long. He was healing people. People were coming with diseases. He was healing them on the spot. Men who were paralyzed, he was having them walk. It was crazy. There was this kid who was filled with a demon. It was obvious. He was awkward and stiff and couldn't talk, and he fell down with seizures, and Jesus just told the demon to come out, and he did. You should have seen it. And we were there all day, and it was at the end of the day, and we were really far from town. We actually just kept going. We didn't pay attention, and it turns out we were all starving, and there were some old people with us, and they were fainting, and it was getting, and so Jesus just asked if anyone had some food. And this kid had a few fish and loaves, and so he said, bring them, and he prayed over them to his father, and he broke them, and they put them in some baskets, and they just kept passing the baskets out, and it came to us, and it was full. And I grabbed so much that I just stuffed my face. I couldn't eat anymore. I've never been that full in my life. And at the end, they took these baskets full of leftovers away. There's 10,000 of us if there's one. There's more people. I've never seen that much food in my entire life. You've got to come see this man. How would this father respond? This righteous, holy father. If he's anything like me, he'd probably be like, yeah, to be young again. I remember the first time I fell for a lunatic. Yeah, in fact, when I was a kid, oh man, who was it? This guy Theodos. Yeah, we followed him. This guy Theodos, he was awesome. He said some crazy things. I remember there was like 400 of us who followed him, and that was good times. And then of course, he got arrested and went away, and yeah, it was the end of that. But this kid's like, Dad, this is different. This is the Messiah. I think this is the Messiah. The dad's like, stop talking like that. Dad, you've got to hear me. No, I forbid it. You're not to see this man again. He's dangerous. In fact, I was just talking to the priests and the rabbis, and they told me they think he's from Satan. They think Satan sent him. Can you imagine this scene playing out? This father has been living the righteous life as commanded since the institution of the nation of Israel. And this son witnesses the Messiah and desires to follow him. And now he's torn between obeying his dad or being kicked out of everything. His family, his home, his inheritance. This is the division that Jesus came to bring. Between those who will believe and those who will not, even within a family. Jesus did not come to make peace with this world, with the sin of this world. Jesus came to make peace between God and man. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes to the Father except through him. Again, as we've examined recently, Jesus came to say, here's a line in the sand. You are either with me or against me. There is no straddling this line. There is no in between. You are either with him 100% or you are not. And again, recently we read about a house divided cannot stand. House divided cannot stand. So Jesus came to divide this house? Yeah, I did. Unfortunately, from our human eyes, this is the division he came to bring. The house of Israel was divided about what to do with Jesus Christ. It says he came to cast fire and judgment, but this is a righteous judgment. This is the righteous purification of separating the wicked from the righteous. Remember, this is not a bunch of, that example I gave of this vineyard owner, there might have been some, but this is a wicked and evil generation. We've been told that repeatedly. And as John the Baptist again teaches us in Luke 3, speaking of Jesus, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the righteous division and separation that Jesus brings. Jesus says, follow me or you will have no part of me. This is what he's been teaching again. This is the tension of which we arrive to this passage. The gospel message that Jesus brings is not, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you and wants you to be happy. That's not the gospel message. Jesus says, believe that I am the Christ. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. For what fellowship can light have with darkness? Again, a lot of tension here. A lot of division. Moving on, verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. By the way, you hypocrites, some can translate it, maybe just me, as you morons. You morons. You are so skilled at looking at the weather and the sky and the color and saying red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. You can know what the weather's going to be by your wisdom and your experience. You are so skilled in the physical realm and you have no concept of what's going on in the spiritual realm. He's been teaching, you've had the law and the prophets. You have had all of these messengers. You've had ages and eons of prophecy about the coming Messiah. And here I am, right here in your midst, right now. This is your time. I'm doing doing miracles like you've never seen before, that none of your fathers have ever seen before, greater than all the prophets. And he's saying, and you cannot even see what's right in front of your face. Like those unfaithful servants from last week, if you need to refresh it, it's online, but you can just read the passage. This is a pretty obvious analogy that Jesus is using. The master is away. You're waiting for the master to come. And he has set servants in charge of the house, right? And then he's got these other servants who are kind of just going about their business. And the ones in charge are getting drunk and beating their fellow servants. Like, he's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. He's not really hiding this analogy. He talks about how you were set over the house of Israel, the house of the master. You're to keep an eye on these things, and you acted wickedly, and you mistreat those in the household. You're wielding your power over them, and when the master returns, he will deal swiftly and harshly with those servants. This is what he said. He said he would cut out the ones who are in charge of the household, and then the other ones will receive a beating. And then he says, even the ignorant ones. So speaking of the Gentiles, but also speaking of this good vineyard owner, their ignorance is no excuse. They will be beaten as well. They might receive a lighter beating, but they will also be punished, because there is one reason Jesus came, and that is to be the Son of God. That is to die on the cross, and that is to be the only way that any of us can be made right with God. Ignorance and misunderstanding of the gospel does not pardon your sin. A nice, pleasant, neighborly, Trump-voting, gut-toting Republican is just as condemned without Christ as the pedophile. Jesus condemns the wicked and evil generation. Yes, all of Israel for sure, but particularly these Pharisees, these ones who are in charge and strangling their people and abusing their power. He's been teaching this as clearly as possible. He's been going on about this for a while. By the way, I always remember very early in Luke when he reads from the scroll and he's thinking, oh, that's great. He goes, and this is about me. And they want to take him off a cliff and throw him off. Like, these people react violently with Jesus' message that I am the Messiah. And he's been talking about this division with these Pharisees for a long time. Let me remind you of what we saw in Luke 11. He's making, like, again, it's unfathomably clear how he feels about these people. But in Luke 11, towards the end, he says, these prophets, you would have done every bit as evil as your fathers did. Don't sit here thinking, oh, we wouldn't have killed the prophet. No, you would have done this and worse. Verse 50, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not for us today. This generation, no, this is for these people at this time. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. This is what Jesus came for at this time, to this generation, to this people. Brothers and sisters, this is the reality. Jesus came to divide, to draw this line. You are either for me or you're against me. You are with me or you are not. And he's telling these people, read the signs. You can read the weather. Read the signs right now. Read the scriptures. The Messiah has come. Now is the day of repentance. Jesus has not come to bring peace, but he has come to put everyone to a decision. What will you do with the name of Jesus Christ? This is a very real dilemma that these people faced at this time. Picture this poor kid or this poor father of that story. Picture that crowds who literally are going about their days working a ton. I mean, no running water, no electricity. Life is a lot harder. And for the few moments that they get to hear this teacher, right, they are being confronted with, wow, what do I do with this information right now? This question's been posed ever since then for the last 2,000 years. What will you do with Jesus Christ? And this is not a simple question. In fact, I didn't coordinate with Aaron on his word of encouragement, but his example is spot on. The world has been trying, Satan has been trying for 2,000 years to get you to ignore Jesus Christ and to put your trust in yourself, to put your trust in your society, your technology, your systems of beliefs, your Tower of Babel, your belief in evolution. This is what's been going on. This is why people say repeatedly, oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's just a collection of stories, right? There's no verifiable proof. I mean, Come on now. Jesus, God created the world in 6 days. By the way, it took us 2 billion years to evolve from monkeys. Isn't that amazing? Oh, you can't believe there was an actual flood, like it rained for 40 days and nights. By the way, the Grand Canyon, isn't that amazing? It took 2 million years for that, of the water running. Isn't it crazy? The Bible's been translated so many times in so many ways, you can't even trust it. Oh wait, there's actual museums of the actual manuscripts and writings from those days? That's crazy. I don't believe those. But did you see the UFOs last night? They're over New Jersey. This is what the world is doing right now. Through the influence of Satan, through the power of their master, make no mistake, the world will do all they can to keep you from following Christ. I promise you, your schools will. Your friends will, and even as this story tells us, as this teaching tells us, your family might. Jesus is telling this group at this time, right in front of them, watch and be ready. Be ready for Christ. Be ready for the Messiah in your midst. Because even now, this group of people, and in the years to come, and even us today, and everyone we have in contact with, have to answer that question, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believe upon him for salvation? And the fact is, many do not. Many today do not. Many at this time do not. We are the freest society religiously that has probably ever existed. And how comfortable are you at school or in college or at work sharing Jesus Christ? Drive down, how many churches did you pass on the way over here? That's how free of a religious society we are. But if you drive around, I bet you're going to see a lot more Santa displays than you will nativity scenes. Many are called, but few are chosen. This crowd had ample opportunity to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus does not ask you to follow him. Jesus commands you to follow him. He commands it because those who do not are like the unfaithful servants we witnessed last week. And those who do not follow him will perish. That is the truth. That is the universal truth. Not that we desire it or anyone desires it, but that is the truth. This is what Jesus says in verse 57 as he continues on. And why do you judge for yourselves what is right? As you go down with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. And hint, if it's too late, if you're burning in hell, there's no more pennies to spare. That is your fate. This is what he's saying. Read the signs. The sign is now. Believe upon the name of Jesus Christ, because there will come a time where you will stand before the judge and you will be judged righteous, not by your own righteousness or merit, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, or you will be found guilty and handed over for final judgment. The time to believe in the name of Jesus is right now before it's too late. The world, even anyone at a football game knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the heart of it right here. To this large crowd, Jesus is making this call. Listen to me before it is too late. The judgment is coming. The fire and destruction is coming. Division in the household of God is coming. Division in the nation of Israel is coming. And God has sent a Savior for you. Now is the time to repent and believe. I don't feel this message is any less urgent today. We talked in prayer meeting about the revival we seem to be seeing as maybe the stem of the tide of evil and wickedness might be turning a little bit as people are being bolder in the faith, proclaiming not just as we saw with the Boise State coach doesn't just say, oh yeah, give Jesus the credit, but no, we worship a God who is awesome and powerful and died and rose again 3 days later. This is the God we serve. Like, we see this and we're encouraged by this. The vision is not over. R.C. Sproul says this, you've heard it said that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Have you guys heard that? I've said that like probably my entire life. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's nonsense. He doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner to hell because he abhors the impenitent sinner who has become the object of his wrath. Because a God who loves everyone unconditionally won't ever send anyone to hell. These are harsh words, but I feel this is scripturally accurate. Love is not love. All is not all. Jesus has not come to bring peace, but the sword. Jesus has come to deal destruction and judgment to the wicked and provide eternal righteous relief for those who repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And this entire chapter we're looking at is looking at the reality that these early AD 31, whatever it is, Jews faced. And if you don't feel for them, I think we should examine, like, in their situation, to turn everything they've ever heard upside down and believe, that is hard. And if you want to look really deep and historically accurately, you see that this is why they were probably given an entire generation before AD 70, before the destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus scattered them, or God scattered them, I should say. But he's saying, right now is your time. This is it. The promised Messiah is here in your midst. You've been told to watch and be ready. You know how to read the skies and tell the time. This is it. Jesus is not ambivalent. What's the word I'm looking for? Ambiguous? Yeah, ambiguous. Again, I'm not polished. Jesus is not out here saying, hey, keep doing what you're doing, but just think of me nicely. No, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And he's acknowledging to these people, this will be hard. This will cause division. This may cost you everything. This will cause a father to hate his son, a mother to hate her daughter, a daughter-in-law to hate her mother-in-law. That last one might be understandable. But he's saying, do this before it's too late. How many days on this earth are you promised? You don't know the answer to that, neither do I. How hard does the devil work to deceive people, to draw many away from the Son of God? I saw just a random Facebook post this week, someone saying, you know, these pseudo-Christian things, is you don't have to be in church to be a Christian. God knows your heart. Well, that's a beautiful lie that the devil's using to keep people from hearing the word of God and fellowshipping and being with God's people and worshiping their creator, being with the body of Christ. There's a legion, there's armies and legions of demons actively trying to separate you from God, to keep sinners from hearing the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why I want us to be encouraged and empowered to be bold in our faith. And not every encounter has to be a hill you're going to die on. I get that, right? Alexander Solzhenitsyn is a pastor and an author in the communist era, if you've heard of him. And one of the phrases, I actually read a book later on based on this, but one of his phrases kind of, live not by lies, live not by lies. The propaganda at that time worked like this. They're lying. We know they're lying. They know we know they're lying, but they'll keep lying and we'll keep pretending to believe. That's how their relationship with their government was at the time in this communist regime. And they would round up Christians and they would round up pastors and they would imprison them for years and years and exile them and certainly murder many of them. So Christians were in hiding and Christians were forced to be silent. And again, not everyone is called to be a martyr. And they were crying out, like, what do? We don't have the strength. I could stand up and they'll just shoot me. And then my family could stand up and they'll just shoot them. And pretty soon they'll just shoot us all. Like, it's okay to be in hiding, to be wise. But he says, live not by lies. Never knowingly support untruths. You can be a faithful servant to the truth. You don't have to boycott every company who runs a pro-gay ad, although you should, at least as much as possible. I still shop at Costco. You don't have to confront every single HR propaganda that they send your way, but you hold firm to the truth. An example of that is my friend who's a cop, and he left California for all the right reasons, but he ended up in Colorado for all the wrong reasons. And he was going to be a sheriff's deputy there, and of course, on the interview and the testing, you have to do your typical whatever, computer-based testing, and of course, there's just a full propaganda. You know, what do you do in this situation to affirm this lifestyle? And he intentionally answered those in the righteous way, and he said, if I don't get the job, I don't care, but I'm not going to affirm something that I know is untrue. That's a good way to look at it. Not everyone can do that all the time. Not everyone can always stand up. You don't have to confront everyone, but you can say, I will never deny the truth of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea was such a man. You know that name? Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Jewish council. He was a leader of this time. It says in Scripture that he was a good and righteous man. He was a member of this council, literally this council that said, we will kill Jesus. But it said, to his credit, he had not consented to their decision and action. Like, okay, like, what are his options at that point? To vote no? Hey, I vote no. Or to literally wrap and bear hug Jesus and try and drag him out of the city? I mean, you could think all sorts of things. Like, there's levels of righteous behavior and action involved, but we know God's will was sovereign and God's will is that Jesus died. So Joseph did what he could at the time, which is to vote no. And they killed him anyway. It says more importantly in Scripture, he was looking for the kingdom of God. He didn't have the power to stop the murder of Jesus Christ. Of course, he couldn't overthrow God's plan. But he did not consent. And after Jesus died, he had no problem aligning himself with Jesus and taking his body and caring for it and burying it in the tomb. This is the way. Stand firm in your faith. Stand, you're either with Jesus or against him. No man knows the day or hour of his return. Therefore, stay, watch, and be ready for Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the loving gospel of your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have come, even as we remember this season, this Christmas season, the joy that is truly from the gift of God, from the miracle of the incarnation, just this vast display of love for your people, Lord God, but we remember the ultimate goal for that is Easter Sunday. Be with us today, Father God, as we go about our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.